Good morning, everyone. Good morning. So last week, we started a little journey on perspective. How many have had a great week this week? Any cinder blocks thrown, spiritual cinder blocks thrown their way? Anything come up about perspective? I definitely had some stuff. And it's interesting, because it seemed like at every single turn that I was walking through my week this week and preparing for the second part of the sermon, something was coming up with perspective. And it was when you're preparing a word, many of you who have had the privilege of sharing what God has put on your heart and the message that he's giving you, you know that you have to live it first. So at every single point, in almost a Disney fashion, thank you, I was definitely getting pegged with perception issues this week. Last week we talked about perception and what it is and how it's a viewpoint and how it's a lens of which we view our whole entire world. But this week, we're going to continue that by asking the simple question of what shapes our lens of perception. And I wanted to start with a couple of different quotes. If you know me, I love quotes. I love reading. I love books. Last week, I gave you a couple of quotes, so I'm giving you a couple more. And one is by Oswald Chambers, great author, wrote this book, kind of a bestseller. My utmost for his highest. So he's got some interesting things to say to us. And Oswald Chambers once said, we have to pray with our eyes on God, not the difficulties. Martin Luther, this really cool guy from like many, many years ago. He took a step of faith, wrote some theses, nailed it to a door on a church, dared to kind of tell the leadership of how they were kind of messing up some things. He said, whoever wants to be a Christian should tear the eyes out of his reason. It's interesting. To tear the eyes out of his reason. When we think about perspective and we think about this idea of a lens and how we've got Two quotes that are talking about eyes, we're starting to see that there's something here that has to deal with sight, that has to deal with the way that we view things, and even where we stand and where that viewpoint is, which we view things from. And that's because our perspective informs us on everything in life. Not just what we see. And if you're an artist, you very much know perspective. You know how it changes from one side to the other. You know how it changes when you come up close and far away. But also spiritually. It informs us from our life with Jesus and his with us, our position in the kingdom of heaven, and all that he requires and expects from us. Last week we learned that this lens is made up of God's ways, his statutes or principles, and his laws or rules that govern our life. That's the lens that we're supposed to be looking through. And for many people who very much like freedom and open boundaries and not having restrictions, this could seem very claustrophobic. This can seem very restrictive, almost authoritarian. When you talk about that the lens is supposed to be about his principles and his rules and his laws and how that governs our life. But if you think about the eye, the lens is what we view everything through, but that lens is dependent on some muscles and ligaments to actually call it into focus, to shape it, to shift it, to move it. And yes, to even completely bring clarity to different areas that we're looking at. And without those muscles, our perspective is off. Without those muscles, our lens is kind of just floating there, disattached and not really able to be useful. And that's kind of like what God's word is. That's kind of like what God's laws and principles are when we don't attach it to anything. When we don't have this other aspect of what actually shapes our spiritual lens. We have an existence where it guides us. It doesn't inform us. If you'll open to Matthew 6, verses 22-23, you'll see that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is within you, is darkness? How great is that darkness? That's an NIV translation. You might have a different, slightly different translation, but I thought it was interesting that you have this now dialogue that's talking about the eyes, light, and darkness. And talking about how if your eyes are healthy, then your whole body is healthy. But if your eyes are full of darkness, then how great is that darkness that's in you? Similarly, Luke 11, 33-36 states, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in the secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand. And those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, the whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." The key verse is 35. "Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." It's very interesting that you have this one line. How can you confuse light for darkness? I mean, it's very obvious. You turn off a light, it's dark. You turn on a light, it's light. There's no darkness. But then as an artist, you know there's shading. There's shadows. And those shadows give perspective, right? Interesting. "So therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." Are you looking at a shadow? Are you inviting a shadow? Interesting. Luke gives us a clue to a question that begs to be asked but is often overlooked. Look, if perspective is the lens by which we view everything, what twists and pulls and bends or shapes our lens? How do we cultivate that which supports the lens? What is at stake if we ignore what impacts our lenses? To help us understand these questions, I want us to take a look at the human eye. Steve, if you would bring that up. Okay. Thank you. Now, you're not going to have a quiz. This is an anatomy class. You're not going to need to know the superior rectus or superior oblique or anything like this. You're not eye doctors. That's okay. But if you can see, you have the lovely eyeball that's there. This is the outside. Inside, outside, if that makes any sense. Meaning, this is what's on the outside of your eyeball inside your eye socket. And as you can see, there are all these lovely muscles that are connecting the eyeball. But there's more that's going on in here. And they have an impact on shaping the whole entire ball of the eyeball because it's just a real squishy ball full of water. And so these muscles are contracting and pulling and releasing so that the ball itself is actually moving and trying to shape itself in a way that it helps the interior muscles or ligaments. And Steve, if you'll bring up that one. Because what's going on is this. As you can see there, that big circle thing that's right there where the magnifying glass is, that is the lens. And it's just kind of sitting there suspended. And then there are these tiny, tiny little pieces, little strings that are attached to this lens that's holding it into place. And those tiny little strings, those are ligaments. And those little ligaments are connected to those big muscles that are on the outside of the eyeball. And there, those little tiny ligaments are helping to shape and turn and focus and bring clarity to that lens. Twisting it, contorting it, so that we can see what's going on in our world. But without those ligaments and without those muscles, this lens is only there suspended and is a guide to our sight and is not able to be truly utilized to its fullest potential. It's not able to make the fullest impact. It needs those ligaments and it needs those muscles in order for it to be at its full impact and potential, for that lens to have the full potency of sight. Thanks, Steve. So what are these muscles that support our spiritual lens? Philippians 4, verse 4 and 8. Many of us know Philippians 4, 8. We've got that down. If any of us went to Bible college or you went through junior church, you're like, I know Philippians 4, 8. Well, let's start at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, this is where we know it, whatever is true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I used to have a shirt that said whatever, and it had like all these things listed on it. Cause like, you know, teenagers, they were like, whatever, when I was younger. Now I can't even tell you what the slang is. I'm just lost. But I remember I thought I was so cool because I was like, look, my shirt says whatever. And then it's got like all the listing of Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble. And it was a guide for me, okay? And it reminded me of these things that helped shaped my perception. That I wanted to focus on whatever was true, whatever was just, whatever was noble, whatever was praiseworthy. That's what I wanted to hone in on. That I wanted to have a life that was full of joy, to be joyce. I mean, it says rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Double joy, right? That I didn't want to have anxiety reign in my life, to be anxious for nothing but to pray over everything. To have that confidence that I know that I'm bringing my petitions before the Lord and He hears me. These types of disciplines are what form the muscles around our spiritual lens. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. All right, this one's a little bit more. We all know the fruits of the Spirit. We've heard them many times, but that last little tag, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have you crucified your crude language and your dirty jokes? Have you crucified your complaining? Have you crucified your foul mouth that you wouldn't be caught dead saying those words in front of your mother? And if you had an Italian mom, it was like two hands to the mouth, right, Steve? Yet you wouldn't say those things to her. But yet we don't have a problem uttering it when we think we're with adults. But you were always in the presence of God. Why is that okay? Especially when you say, for those who are Christ have been crucified. They have crucified their flesh. So we have not only an encouragement of these fruits of the Spirit, but we also have this daily encouragement of living a life that is constantly going before God and surrendering and repenting. A constant reminder of the fact that our old man is on that cross. And if there's any aspect that pops back up, we need to go back and make sure that that thing is nailed there. Because we're Christ, not our old man. We're not ourselves. We're not our desires or our ambitions or what we want or how we feel. We're Christ. And what he wants and what he desires and what his will is and what he wants to see done and how and what lives he wants to see impacted. Not our thoughts, not our feelings. Not our frivolity. Have we crucified those passions? Have we crucified those desires? Or have we sat there and said, it's okay because it's not hurting anyone? It's okay. Have we justified this with our own reasoning, or have we taken our reasoning and crucified that onto the cross? I'm sorry if I'm stepping on some toes this morning. But this is important, because without actually addressing this, we're not addressing those muscles and ligaments that actually help shape the lens, and our lens will be distorted. And what we call light is actually darkness. 2 Peter 1, 3-11, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers in the divine nature. Can you all say divine nature? Divine nature, okay? Divine nature, does that have any bit of yourself in that? No. Divine nature, okay? But we are partakers in the divine nature. So there's good news in this, guys. Through these things, you may be partakers of the divine nature. What are through these things? Having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. How many of us want to escape the corruption? I want to escape the corruption. Yep. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Here we go. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. There's that sight thing again, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, I've heard that one before, and we know that, you know what we're talking about, you know, that we're double checked and bold printed in the Lamb's Book of Life about, yes, we are saved. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's that thing. There's that tag. If you want to underline that part in verse 11, circle it, whatever, because we don't really talk about this. We nod it, head nod it, say yes. Thank you for telling me, preacher. Thank you for telling me, Pastor Gary. And then we go on with our ways, but we don't actually really pay a lot of attention to this. That not only if you do these things, does it say we will never stumble. So but for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. That is interesting. That is a different perspective. This is saying that without adding these things to our faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, love, without adding these things, and an entrance will not be abundantly provided. Ooh. I don't know about you, but I would like for there to be like an abundantly provided entrance into the kingdom. Like, it's like huge gates. Like, I, like, you know, you can put me on a horse, parade me around. That'd be fine. I'm okay with that. That's cool. You know, abundantly provided entrance. That's cool. But that's only promised if we're adding these things. I'm not comfortable with the idea of squeaking through. But the reality is many of us, without even knowing this, are actually literally maybe just squeaking through. Because nobody is really preaching or telling us that it is expected. These are principles that we must apply into our life and that they are important. They're not optional. This isn't something, this isn't part of the package that you get to your car at the dealership that you go, you know what, I want the 16-inch, not the 17-inch hubcap. Let's go with that. You know what, alloy sounds good. I don't know. No, these are not optional. This is part of our way of life and living in Christendom. And it is important as far as principles and disciplines that help shape that lens and bring that lens into clarity. Those muscles that we so need, because without them and without exercising them, we're just going on. From these scriptures, we begin to see that the muscles that are, being called upon, are required to exercise are the aspects that make Christian-like character. So if the lens that we look through is God's statutes and God's commandments, His ways and His laws, His ways and His rules, that's the lens, then the muscles that actually bring that lens into focus is Christ-like character. Amen to that. You know what that means, church? That means that through the lens of those statutes and those laws, that it is through these muscles that are completely personified by the grace and compassion of Jesus Christ that it brings that in. By His mercy, by His purity, by His loving kindness, by His long suffering, by His wisdom, because these are all aspects of Christ, right? We go through the scriptures and we can see all these things. We're like, yes, he is all these things. And these three scriptures that I gave you from Philippians, Galatians, and 2 Peter, they're all telling you about these aspects that talk about Christ's character. Those are the muscles that we need to be able to shape our lens that we view things correctly. Only by cultivating, exercising these muscles will we fully be able to adopt God's perspective as the transformative, not merely guiding, authority of our lives. Hear me. This world is crying out to see something real. Pastor Gary was talking about how he sees hearts crying out for a breakthrough. Do you understand, church, that you are an answer to that? And you're denying that answer to actually come about as long as we play around with not actually exercising these muscles. Because what we're doing is we're saying that we just merely want a guiding aspect of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want His input. We want His suggestions. We don't want His transformation. We want to be in control. We want to be able to call the shots, man the wheel, because the other thing is way too scary. The other way of allowing Him to be completely in control, to actually conform to being like Christ, that our minds are transformed and not merely just guided along. That transformative power in your life can't help but impact other people. Can't help but awaken this passion and this just earnest desire for something real. And when you, who is living with that transformative power in you of the Holy Spirit actually being in control of your life, that is no longer just a guiding thing, but actually, yes, transform me. Yes, take my lens and constrict it and focus it in wherever you want it to go. What am I supposed to focus on? How am I supposed to view this? What areas of my life do I see shadows in? Let's get that removed. What am I calling light? That's darkness. Let's remove that. Am I actually living a lifestyle of repentance and then rejoicing for the salvation and the opportunity, which is now, to escape judgment? Or am I coming and going, oh, here I go again. God, forgive me because I messed up. I just can't seem to get this right. God, forgive me. I know You always forgive me. I know You're always great. God, I did it again. God, I just can't seem to understand this. Are you sitting there crying out and going, God, I know we've talked about this. I know that we've talked about, you know, this subject over and over, but I just can't seem to hear You. I just can't seem to understand You. Why am I not hearing Your voice? Why am I having a hard time hearing Your voice? Maybe because of the fact that the ligaments that are around that particular area of that lens are not being exercised and in use. Maybe those areas that you need for those spiritual disciplines, for God to work on you so that you can hear His voice, you have completely ignored. Because up till now, you have not wanted to hear His voice. Because His voice meant transformation and change, and that meant you needed to sacrifice. And that meant part of you had to die. And that isn't comfortable. If we adopt the lens of God's statutes and commands, our lives will be guided by righteousness, but lack the transformative power of the nature of Christ. Christ is life, and He is living. Amen? He completely conquered the grave. He completely conquered death. He completely eradicates sickness, disease. Amen? There is nothing that He cannot do. Amen? You cannot help but be transformed when you meet Him. You cannot help but be transformed when you have an encounter with Him. There is something that just comes alive in you. Words take on life. Sound takes on color. There is completely a nonsensical logic to it. It's like going to Willy Wonka, okay? In the chocolate factory, okay? It's nonsensical, logical amazement, okay? Whatever you can imagine in the spiritual world for Jesus, Jesus is like, yeah, let's go ahead. I love your imagination. Let's do this. But that can be a scary place. As exciting and amazing, we go, yes! That's awesome. I want to go there. As soon as it comes to you, we have to sacrifice. What? No, you cannot drink the fizzy lifting drink. What? I said, good day, sir. No fizzy lifting drink. Well, no, I want the fizzy lifting drink. It's okay. If you're gone, you're not really watching me. I'm not really in church. I'm not in front of my pastor. I'm not really in front of my church friends. I can just take this sip of this fizzy lifting drink. Input whatever it is that God said, this is dying and this is on the cross. This is done. You want my transformative son's nature in you? This is done. This is no longer alive and reconciled. We reckon this dead. But it's when we go, oh, it doesn't matter, you're not watching. I can just take a sip, and that's fine. Then not only do we get into a world of hurt, but then we start calling darkness light. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. If then, this scripture does not assume your election. Remember previously, in Peter it says make sure that your election is sure. Colossians is not assuming it. Colossians is supporting what Peter is telling us. If then you were raised, make sure your election is sure. Make sure you're choosing that you want to be raised with Christ. Because if you want to be raised with Christ, then you're going to set your mind on these things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Is your greatest joy spending time with God or something earthly? Wait a second. But it's not a bad thing to enjoy the things of this world, because what God made is good and He wants us to enjoy things. He does. But if that's taking His seat, you have a problem. If there's anything that is bringing you greater joy than Him and His presence, you have a problem. Your problem, whether or not you realize this or not, is that you are inadvertently choosing guidance, not transformation. You're allowing God to have input, not control. You're allowing Him permission, not lordship. You have not set your mind on Him. Last week we talked about this term called phroneo. It comes from the Latin word phren, which is used for parts that are around the heart and would moderate and regulate within. So we talked about how this term deepens our understanding of perspective to see how God is focused on how we set our minds and our hearts on something that is so life-changing that it works simultaneously on the outside and the inside. That's the reason why I had the eye example. You had the outside internal muscles and the inward working muscles. They both have to work together for there to be a transformation of that lens for things to come into focus. This is the same type of concept. And we talked about how in Colossians 3, 1 to 2 last week, that when it's talking about setting our minds, it's talking about this type of life-changing commitment that works on both the internal and external areas of our life at the same time. Just as much as we need to have the correct lens, the internal, we need to be exercising the correct disciplines that develop Christ-like character external. With one without the other will leave us in incompletion. There is nothing incomplete in Christ. Amen? So if you are in a state of incompletion, you are not abiding in Him. That's a scary truth to own. Because we all like, we're like, we got Jesus in our heart and we're good. And there's this chick who is standing up here who is telling me that if I am standing as an incomplete work, that I am not abiding in Christ. What is this chick saying? Understand that our time on the earth is a time, is a process. And yes, we are in the process of being worked on. And right now we are incomplete, but if we maintain a position that we are okay in staying incomplete, meaning we choose to ignore developing Christ-like character, we choose to ignore the need for these areas to actually be exercised in our life, that we just go, it's okay, I can read smut, it's fine. Nobody, like, I'm doing it in my room. It's fine. We're, like, nobody knows. It's okay. My husband's okay with it. He knows. No. What are you putting in your eyes and in your mind? It's okay. You know, I can go, like, I know that it's make-believe. I know that it's pretend. Like, you know, but, it, like, I can't do anything about what they put out on the movies in, you know, Hollywood. But, like, I'm bored and I want something to do. And so, you know, it's okay. I mean, I don't completely agree with those movies, but fine. No. No. When we choose to expose ourselves to darkness, when we choose to, and I want to clarify something. Not just darkness, but areas that are stumbling blocks for ourselves. That God says, this is a no. Like you should not be here. This is not an area. You should not be eating the peanut with the chocolate bar because you're allergic to the peanut because it has the worst impact on you spiritually. This is a no. You cannot be here. Everyone has these elements in their life where God says, this is not good for you and you cannot be there. But it might be different for somebody else. And that is because God knows you so individually, so uniquely, so completely that He knows what is good for you and what is not good for you. So when He tells you this needs to stop in your life, this isn't just something in this area that because I'm king and I am worthy to be praised and this is supposed to be a holy place, but this is something that everywhere, not just in my tabernacle, not just in my throne room, but everywhere in your life, this needs to be completely exercised, eradicated, no trace of it because it is so bad for you. When we choose to ignore that, that is us choosing incompleteness. It is not talking about us walking out our salvation in all fear and trembling. So Matthew 16 to 24. Can you bring that one up for me, Steve? Most of us know this one really well. Then Jesus said to his disciple, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. I like Luke 6:40. Which is really important. I thought this is such a great line. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. What does it mean to be perfectly trained? Does it mean you lack anything? No, perfect means complete. Right? And if we call ourselves disciples of Christ, then who are we supposed to be like? We're supposed to be like our teacher, which is Christ. And we are only perfectly trained when we are like Him. Many of us sit there and go, thanks God for that lesson. That was great. Thanks for that episode of Dora the Explorer. Now I'm off this way. And it's like, wait a second. We're not perfectly trained. No, we're good. I got everything that I need from that episode. Off I go ahead and shine your light. You have a tea light. We're not done yet. No. I got a huge light. It's fine. It's like a spotlight. No, tea light. You're not done yet. We still have more to do. No, we're good. We're good. That's what many of us do. We sit there and we go, you know what? I'm 60 years old. I've been in church my whole entire life and we're good. And I'm going to go off and I'm good. I don't need to listen to this stuff. And God's going, you're still only have a tea light because you refuse to actually model me and die to the things that I tell you to die to. You are not perfectly trained because you don't model my son completely. I love the fact that you have a tea light, but that tea light's going to be able to be snuffed out with any little bit of a win. And I love you too much to send you into a place that you are not ready for. He's amazing. 2 Peter 1:3-4. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Again, I know we talked about this scripture earlier, but it is so important. Can we say divine nature again? This is important. This divine nature, if you want to know what those muscles are, it's the divine nature of Christ. And that's the thing that we need to cultivate. But what does this process look like? The process of having our perspectives aligned to God's statutes and commands and our character transformed to the likeness of Christ. I'm talking about completeness, and I'm talking about that it's acceptable to be in the process, but some people choose incompleteness. It can be a little confusing. Well, that's okay, because I have examples for you, because I'm a good student. How many of us have heard of just this random guy called Moses? Random guy named Moses. You can look at his story in Exodus, and you're not going to see those scriptures up here because I'm going to spare you for all of the research and diving and digging that I did. But I'm just going to read off the areas that we're kind of going to glance on. So in Exodus 2:11-15, we have the story of Moses. This is when Moses is grown. He's still living in Egypt. And he decides, in walking around one day, that he sees a argument between a taskmaster that's an Egyptian and a Hebrew, and the taskmaster's whipping him, and he goes over to break him up, and he's so just enraged by the ill treatment of the Hebrews, because he's Hebrew, that he ends up murdering the taskmaster. So he goes away the next day, he sees the Hebrews again, he's asking them why they're arguing, and he tries to break them up, and he's thinking that he's gonna be accepted because he got rid of the taskmaster that was gonna kill the guy, and he ended up killing him, and they turn around and go, are you gonna kill us too? So now he's feeling kind of insecure, and he feels like, crap, all my wrongdoing is gonna come out, so now I gotta flee my home, because I don't wanna take responsibility to the Pharaoh, because he's just gonna kill me, because I'm just a Hebrew, and I'm not, like, anything part of his family. So he leaves, absconds from responsibility of the sin that he's done. Completely driven by emotion. Moses is an emotional basket case. I used to think of Moses as this completely amazing, like, full of faith guy. And then when you really get into Moses' story, you realize he is so driven by emotion, it is ridiculous. He leaves because he's fearful. He leaves because he's insecure. He leaves because he doesn't want to take responsibility for what he's done. So then he goes and he hides out. So then you get this amazing call in Exodus 3:9, all the way to chapter 4:17. This whole big long thing of God and Moses having this encounter, and there's this burning bush, and God is speaking to him, and God is giving him this awesome call, and what does Moses do? He tries to negotiate. No, I don't really want to go back. What are you talking about? How are they going to know that you sent me? Who am I going to say? He negotiates and tries to get out of this awesome call that God has for him, to the point where he wants to even try to push it off on somebody else. And he's like, I can't really speak well. I don't really know. To the point where God is like, really, it even says in these chapters that God's anger is kindled against Moses. I'm like, that is a lot of negotiating. Like, if you have kids, like, think about how much negotiating these, like your kids have to do when you're like, all right, that's enough. That's it. This is what we're doing. And I feel like that's what happened in that moment where God's like, that's enough. You're going to have Aaron. This is what we're doing. And you're going. And he's like, okay, I'm going. And then he goes through this whole entire thing of seeing the plague, seeing God work all these wonders, parting the Red Sea. And you're going into the desert, and you're starting to see a change. He's still emotional. He's still run by his emotions, but his change is happening, that now he's getting annoyed by other people who are run by their emotions. So in Numbers 20, verses 2 to 12, you have this delightful story of Moses, and the people are crying about how thirsty they are and how there's nothing to drink in the desert. And he's just like, where is your faith? Like, he's annoyed at their lack of faith because God has done all these things. And he's annoyed about their emotionalism when he himself is emotional, because then he goes and he prays to God, and God says, speak to the rock, and and out of the rock will come water. And so he's so annoyed with them that he strikes the rock with his staff, not once, but twice. And for that, God goes, okay, you know better now. And so now you're not going to be entering the promised land, because this emotionalism needs to stop. Because you're supposed to be displaying who I am to these people. And yeah, they're immature and they're being run by their emotions. I'm, you know, adding some subtext in here between God and Moses. But you can see how Moses, still being run by his emotions, does something that is not what God commanded and had real life consequences for him. To now this point in Exodus 33, 12 to 33, you have this beautiful story of Moses talking to God and being like, God, if we have your favor, can you be with us? Can you do something to show that we have favor so the other nations will know that we have your favor? And he's talking about how he will be with them, that he will go with them like a cloud before them. And Moses is like, awesome. Now show me your glory. Still very emotional, but his emotions are now sold out for seeing God in all of his glory. His longings, his desires are all for seeing God in his glory, that God be glorified, that he be lifted high, that everything that they're doing is all that his holiness and majesty and reverence is all happening. Not being ruled by our emotions helps keeps our perspective from wavering and our spiritual muscles strong. That's what we learn from Moses' example. In his whole entire span of life, from him being an emotional basket case, being controlled, to now his surrendered emotions are only these deep heart longings to be in his presence and see God move in like real ways on earth. In a way that it's not just him operating signs and wonders, but that his presence is with them. Now his spiritual muscles are strong. His perspective is no longer wavering. His eyes are set firmly on God. Through surrendering each emotional response or habit, we see faith kindled and a reverence and awe carved into the very core of Moses' spirit. He goes from a person controlled by emotions to annoyed by others' emotional responses and lack of faith, to finally having each longing and emotional utterance surrendered to the sole purpose of seeking God and his glory. Amen. So let's go to another one. But Joshua. Joshua is a good example. He's not a bad example, right? He's a good guy. He just kind of happens to represent when we think that our logic is much better and smarter than God's. Now, when we first meet Joshua, we meet him face down on the ground, completely prostrate, surrendering before God. When Moses left the tent of meeting, Joshua is still there. Joshua, son of Nun, down before God, knows God, wants God, believes in God. All these are major check marks. What happens with Joshua? Well, Joshua, we know that not only did he get set in as the leader and that he was great and listening to God and actually administering God's plan at Jericho, but then he assumed that everything was okay and didn't bother to check plans and made the next actual plan for where they were supposed to go at Ai, and they ended up being defeated. They ended up being defeated because he did not check with God if it was okay to go. And if he had checked, God would have told him that the camp was unclean, do not go. But he didn't, because he thought, you know what, we're all good, everybody knows, we're all on the same page, we're all good. And he assumed and applied his own logic, because it was logical. We all know that we're here to regain the promised land, we're all here to drive out these people. We all know that God said, do not touch any of these perishable, any of these things, because they're all dedicated to destruction. We're not bringing this in. He did not think that somebody would grab, ooh, shiny, and bring that in. How many times have you sat there and you're like, okay, we all know we're coming into the store. We're keep your hands in the cart. We're only going down this aisle and this is what we're doing. And the next thing you know, you're looking in the back seat and you're going, where did that candy bar come from? How did you grab that? That was not part of the plan. Did you find it under the seat? Did you, like, where are you getting chocolate from right now? Nothing that we had set up in the plan said we are getting chocolate and the kid and you're eating it now. That's what happens. You assume that everybody's all online. You assume that by applying logic, this is great logic, but that's not actually what happens. And God knows the hearts of all mankind. And he could have told him, but he didn't check. So you think he would have learned at Ai after they got defeated, they consecrated themselves, and then they went ahead and they defeated Ai. But no, again, he had to learn this lesson again, because then he had these lovely people, the Gibeonites, who heard what was happening and how God had favor on them, and they were going through and they're killing all these people. And they're like, you know what, that's not going to be us. Everybody else, they're going to go make war. We're going to go plead for their help. So they dressed themselves up as beggars, as if they were actually being persecuted and that they were being subjugated. And so the Israelites, who, yeah, we know what it's like to be slaves, we know what it's like to be persecuted, yeah, we're going to help you, we're not going to make war at you. And that was the next town that they were supposed to go conquer. They were deceived. Joshua never asked, should they make this treaty? Joshua never asked God for his wisdom or input. He just took it at face value. It didn't seem completely illogical that people who seemed so desolate and beggarly and downtrodden, that they would not be slaves, like where they were coming from, and that they wouldn't understand their plight. They did not even think that this would be a war tactic, that now they're in a treaty and they can't. They cannot do anything, because they swore, they made a vow to the Lord God, their Lord God Almighty, that they would not harm these people. And God's going, that's fantastic. Wonderful. You're supposed to be defeating them, but you didn't even ask me. This is why you need to ask me. But in the end, Joshua's got it. At the end of his life, he starts encouraging when they've gone through and they've actually, and you can go through in Joshua, and they actually list all of the kingdoms and all of the people that they defeated. But at the end of his life, when he's giving this last encouragement, he talks about and encourages them to constantly make sure that they're honoring God, that they do not dishonor him, that they do not turn their back on him in any way, because he has had a lifetime of every time he thought he was doing the right thing, every time he applied his logic and didn't take the time to ask God, that the enemy came in and created such chaos, such disruption. He allowed darkness to come in. He completely diverted God's original plan. And he said, when he came back, he said that these people are always going to be a thorn in their side. Is there any wonder why there's such chaos in the Middle East? Always a thorn in their side. We see the ramifications to this day of that treaty. Amazing. Consistently not making assumptions about God's direction or relying on our own logic, but instead humbling ourselves, humbling our will, humbling our pride, even when we think we know best, and going, God, what is your will? That is the lesson that we learn from Joshua. Samuel, we know about him, great prophet, right? He had an intimate knowledge of God. Having an intimate understanding of God's person keeps our perspective fixed on him. If you do not know him, how can you hear him? If you don't know him, how can you recognize when he shows up? Abigail. I threw in a couple of ladies in this real quick, because they're important too. Abigail, it's really interesting. The lesson that we learned from her is that loving and honoring our king more than our spouses or family keeps our perspective from shifting. Now, this is a very interesting lesson. Abigail was the wife of Nabal. Back in that day, King David, anointed king, but had separated from Saul because Saul tried to kill him. And he fled for his life, but instead what he was going around, because he was a mighty man of war, was protecting the outskirts of Israel and protecting people by putting his gifts and talents that God had created in him to pour out judgment on the Amorites and Philistines and the rest of the different peoples that were around Israel that were trying to invade and tear them down. And he was protecting the outskirts. Nabal, he was a wealthy man, and he had lots and lots of sheep, and his shepherds were out, and David had protected them. And when it came time to festival time, he sent his men to go to Nabal and ask for some supplies, because they didn't have supplies. They were off protecting everybody. They would normally be supplied by the king, but they were broken off from the king. Nabal's response was, there are so many people breaking off from their masters today. Who is this David? I don't know. This guy just went ahead and just saved his shepherds from being slaughtered, his property from being pillaged. And his response was, of course, here, let me know. It was, who are you? I don't know you. And he thought that he was actually making a right response, because he was in line to King Saul. And what he saw was David's just this young upstart usurper. He broke off from Saul. So he discredited David. And David, although his actions and deeds were noble and honorable, decided, that is it. I went ahead and I did something honorable, and you want to disgrace me? That's it. Everybody get your swords. We're going to go. When it came to Abigail, his wife, hearing about this, she knew that what her husband had done was foolish, and it had dishonored God's chosen vessel of justice. And what was about to happen is that God's chosen vessel, thanks to her husband's foolishness, was about to be tainted, because he was going to go get his personal vengeance on. She loved God more than her husband, that she wanted to cover God's chosen vessel by creating, by diffusing the situation. So she went out and brought out supplies to David and cut him off before he actually got there with all the supplies. What Abigail did was completely contrary to what her husband did and what her husband said that they would do. She went against her husband, which was not normal like it back then. Your husband speaks, this is what you do. There could have been severe consequences for Abigail. But she loved God more, and she wanted to see God's chosen vessel be protected. Abigail's actions not only showed honor to God and his servant, but love and care as she intervened to keep God's chosen vessel of justice from being tainted by seeking personal vindication. And it also showed love and care for her household. By her own actions, her household was covered with grace and compassion because David forgave the insult and did not kill. And he could have killed the whole entire household. We have this idea that we're supposed to be so supportive of our spouses that yes, yes to everything. I'm just going to be your yes man. Even when what you're doing is dishonoring to God, well, they'll learn. If you are their partner, you have the potential as a spouse to cover your whole entire family and to diffuse hostility if you have the courage to honor and love God and his statutes more. I always said when I was, before I met my husband, that I wanted a guy who loved God more than he loved me. There were so many people when I was growing up, they were like, I want a guy who loves me with a heart that loves God. And I was like, no, I want a guy who loves God more than he loves me. Because I know that if he loves God more than he loves me, that his heart will be to do and honor God and to follow his statutes. And then I'm good. And he will love me with that same love. And I will love him with that same love. Because my heart is that I love God more than I love my husband. And I want God and what God wants to do for my husband and for my family more than I just want to say, yes, honey, I support you. Yes, honey, I think that you're right. Because there are times where my husband might act in all foolishness, contrary to God's word. And it might hurt me. I might suffer some arguments and some barbs, but in the end, if my motive is not about getting my way, but honoring God, I know that in the end, he's going to be blessed. Our household is going to be blessed. I am not advocating insubordination. I am advocating intercession. When we intercede, we are covering. We're standing in the gap. That's not insubordination. And the enemy has done a great job of making everything that we can do in this area of intercession look like insubordination. Even to the point where he will sit there and stir up our husband's pride. To the point where they're working on their own logic and not seeing how we are interceding on their behalf to bring God's glory and God's mercy and God's compassion over our household. And that we intercede, that their eyes be opened, that their hearts become tender and not hard, that they can be submitted and surrendered to the transformative power of Christ. Amen. They need us, ladies, to be who God has created us to be as their partner to intercede so that we can call out to them for them to have the courage to be transformed by God. Amen? Amen. what is at stake if we ignore cultivating these spiritual support muscles of our lens? We talk about how, especially at this time of the year, that Christ is the Prince of Peace. But there's a really interesting scripture, Matthew 10:34-38. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. This is Jesus speaking. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross, take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This isn't talking about actively wanting to stir up trouble. This is actually talking about testing. It's talking about testing the spiritual disciplines in our lives, testing to see if our spiritual muscles are being actually utilized, exercised daily, if we're applying that, if we are surrendering ourselves to the transformation process, because if we are being transformed, and we have worldly people in our lives, they're not going to like us. Because the world rejected Christ. But if they're friendly towards us, and they don't have a problem with us, and we're not praying for them, asking how we can pray, bringing in our faith and our walk into our life, into that relationship, so that there is no problem, that's a problem. But if we are bringing that in and there's hostility, that's okay. Why is that okay? Because of the fact that you're actively bringing in Christ and faith to have impact into that life, into that situation. When you exclude him, there's death. When you bring him in, there's life. But when you're dealing with the world does not like the idea that they have to die in order to have life. They have to surrender their selfish whims and their desires. So there is a struggle there. But if we don't do that, God is saying we are not worthy of him. His primary objective, Christ, that is, was to testify of truth, or to the truth, John 18:37, which is to challenge the perspective of man and to force us to test those spiritual muscles in the lens we are viewing through. If we are viewing things through our own logic, through our emotions, through bad habits. That's a lens that needs to be corrected. If we're viewing things through the lens of God's statutes and God's ways, but we're not applying it to our lives, we're not applying it or we're not seeking how those statutes can be applied to our relationships, that they can experience the life transformative power that comes from Christ and knowing him, that is a problem. Back in this time, love was equal to obedience, which is why you've got this whole thing of love's father or mother more than me. If you love me, obey my commands, Jesus said. So what Jesus is saying is anyone who obeys their father and their mother, their daughter, their son, fill in the blank, friend, whoever, if you obey them, if you're willing to consider them and obey them over me, put them first over me, you're not worthy of me. That's what's being equated to with this idea of love, is obedience. So when Jesus is saying, if you love more than me, he's connecting that if we are more obedient, submitted to more, to one of these relationships or one of these people above God or Christ, we are not worthy of him. We are denying him. Zechariah 11:15-17. And the Lord said to me, next, take up for yourself the implement of the foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the fat and tear their hooves into pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. There's that eye thing again. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. By not developing our perspective, by not exercising these spiritual muscles, we will become like the foolish shepherd. We will become handicapped, ineffective, and blinded. That's us. That's not just the world. That's us who say that we claim the name of Jesus Christ. And the very interesting thing is that we have this really awesome one line in 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. If we were more discerning, church, if we actually took the time and we investigated the lens that we look through, if we tested the muscles of which we use that pull and constrict that lens that brings it into focus and clarity, if we actually investigated those things, or were more discerning about what we're using, we would not come under such judgment. There's a day that is coming and we talk about how as in Jesus Christ, when we go before his seat, we're going to talk about the rewards. We're going to talk about, you know, what our life has brought. What has your life brought? Because the thing is that you don't have to wait until judgment day to look at your life and discern what your life is reaping, what your life is coming, what is coming out of your life. You don't have to wait until you're before the throne of Christ when it is too late to repent and ask for the Holy Spirit to infuse his transformative power. It is what it is at this point, and we're gonna look at it, God goes. You don't have to wait till then. You can discern. If you were more discerning with regard to ourselves, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. If we were more discerning, if we took the time to discern these areas of our lives, we will not experience such judgment. Amen? But that takes us coming before God now. Now is the time to come before God. If there's anything in your heart where God is pricking in your heart that you want prayer for, that you want to surrender, you are more than welcome to come up front. Pastor Gary and I would be happy to pray with you. If there's anything that God is pricking on you to surrender and you're like, you know what, I need to do this personally before God. There's something personal that's here. That's fine, but do it. Don't wait. Don't put him off. Don't ignore him. Invite him. Give him control. Allow him to transform. Be discerning. Be courageous. Amen. Amen.